You can turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 15 and a good part of 16 today. We're continuing our overview of the Upper Room Discourse as we make our way through the Gospel of Luke, actually. Lord willing, next week we'll be back in the Gospel of Luke, but today we're still in this Upper Room Discourse and these words of Jesus Christ that have been recorded in the Gospel of John. You know, this is a unique passage. Three of the Gospels, anyway, are called the Synoptic Gospels because they're very similar in content. They're looking at Jesus with a very similar view. That's what synoptic means. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Well, the Gospel of John is distinct from those three. It's about somewhere around 80% unique material in the Gospel of John compared to the other three Gospels. And this is one of those sections. Really, beginning in chapter 13 all the way through chapter 17, completely different material than what you will find in the other Gospels. And this section in particular that we are getting into today, and we touched on last week also, is so vital for Christians today. Probably one of the most under-taught things in the church today, this indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we have. And part of the problem, why it's under-taught or not realized, is that it's not something that's dramatic. The people today, society today, are rushing after experiences. If you are a fan of football, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It used to be the Super Bowl when I was a little kid. You know, it was a big game, but you turned on the TV 15 minutes before the game started, and you watched a football game, and you hoped that it was a good game. Well, now it is 2 weeks of nonstop celebration and building it up, and then by the time the game starts, it's a letdown. But everybody is looking for an experience today, and it comes out in our view of the Holy Spirit also. We are looking for some kind of emotional experience with the Holy Spirit, and what Jesus is saying here isn't that. It's really more of, it's almost like an academic experience that you have to realize these truths that are taking place, and then with self-discipline and commitment to the Lord, put that into action. That's what Christ is talking about here in the upper room. How we can be successful in the spiritual life. Of course, directed at his apostles, but absolutely has a secondary application to us living today. I mean, this is how we live our lives. That's why we've entitled this section of our study, Be Prepared for a New Dispensation, because that's exactly what Jesus is doing. Here, he is preparing his apostles for this new dispensation. You see, they were living in a time when, as Israelites, that Jesus Christ had, or that God had designated the law for that period. That the law, the Mosaic law, was the constitution, if you will, for the nation of Israel. It was how God expected the nation of Israel to live. And of course, he gave that to Moses, which is represented on our timeline here by this line right here. This is where Moses received the law, and it was instituted for the nation of Israel to live as a nation, live in a way that was pleasing to the Lord. And that was something new. That was a change. That was the way that before the law came in, it didn't mean that it was okay to murder people or okay to steal before the law. God just implemented it for the nation of Israel as an expectation for them as a nation of people, basically putting it in stone, literally. That's what God did. He wrote it in stone for the nation of Israel as what he expected of them. And there's a whole lot more to it than just the Ten Commandments. We like to think of the law as being the Ten Commandments. Well, we still follow the Ten Commandments today. And this sort of idea can cause a lot of confusion for Christians today. There's a whole lot more to the law than just the Ten Commandments. But that's how the nation of Israel was expected to live all of this time period from the time of Moses up until the time of Jesus Christ. They were still under the law. And a big part of the law, of course, was the sacrifices that were made as a covering for their sin, essentially. They could maintain fellowship with the Lord as they recognized the fact that death was the end result of sin, and something had to die for their sins to be covered in the eyes of the Lord. Well, when Jesus Christ came as the Messiah, he gave himself as the payment for sin. So as it states in Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats and heifers and all of these things can't compare to the one sacrifice of God himself coming in human flesh and dying for the sins of the world. And Jesus has told his disciples, his apostles, that he was going to do that several times. And now this is the night before he's going to actually do it. And he's preparing them for life after this cross. After Jesus Christ returns to heaven, there's going to be a time period before he comes again that people are going to have to be required to live in a certain way, a way that God expects them, a way to be obedient to him, as we'll see in our passage today. God not only desires obedience, he expects obedience, but he is going to give believers a dramatic way to be able to obey him, be able to obey him the way that he wants us to. See, the Christian life isn't about you. It's not about me. It's about the Lord. And that's the reason for all these dispensations, essentially, that we don't really have time to go into. The reason for every one of those dispensations, even the messianic kingdom, Jesus Christ ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, literally on the earth, almost ideal conditions, returning the world to the way it was way back here at the beginning of creation, when Adam and Eve were living in the garden under these almost perfect conditions, man still failed. And you know what? The Bible tells us in the book of Revelation that even under these wonderful circumstances, the whole world seeing Jesus Christ ruling and reigning with perfect justice from the earth. You know what the Bible says in Revelation 20? Man is going to rebel. Man will reject Jesus Christ again as he is literally ruling and reigning over the kingdom of his own making for 1,000 years. The Bible says people more numerous than the first time are going to rebel against Christ. All that to show every one of these dispensations essentially ends in failure, even the church age. Church age will end with the rapture of the church, but the Bible indicates to us that there's going to be great apostasy in the church among believers. People are going to want to listen to fairy tales rather than the truth of God's word. The Bible tells us the church age will end in failure. Why? Because the world isn't about us. God is showing us through these different dispensations, these different changes, that you are a sinful person and you can't do it on your own. You can't be righteous on your own. You need righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ. You need help as a Christian, to live the Christian life. And that's the Holy Spirit. And that's what the Upper Room Discourse is all about, to understand this coming of the Holy Spirit and how to walk with the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, trusting moment by moment in the resources that God has so richly blessed us with, namely the Holy Spirit in this time that we are living in now. So we've already covered quite a few of these items from the Upper Room Discourse in John. We saw the foot washing, a picture of fellowship and forgiveness, how to maintain fellowship with the Lord in this new coming dispensation, and that's by essentially by keeping a short account with God the Father. He makes perfectly clear that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you've already been washed, you've had a bath, you are a saved person if you've trusted in Him, but you still need forgiveness on a daily basis because you're a sinful person, because you can't do it on your own. You have to rely on the Lord, even as a saved person, moment by moment. Jesus then reiterated the fact that someone was going to betray Him at the end of John 13. But then He told them about the rapture of the church we saw in the beginning of John 14. That's a pattern that's throughout this Upper Room Discourse, that He kind of gives them bad news or news that is going to be difficult to take, news that is difficult to follow, like obeying what He says. Every time He says something like that, that someone is going to betray Me, then He gives them good news. I require that you obey Me. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit so that you can obey Me. You are going to be persecuted, is another theme that we'll see today. You are going to be persecuted when you walk by the Holy Spirit, when you are obedient to the Lord. Persecution is going to come your way. But I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, over and over. Kind of bad news and then good news. Something that is very difficult to fulfill, like obeying the Lord. Sometimes that's easy. A lot of times that's difficult. But good news is, I'm sending you the Holy Spirit so that you can endure, so that you can do that. We see this theme of the Father and the Son being one and the same, being in unity in the Upper Room Discourse. And today we're going to see that Jesus includes the Holy Spirit in that unity also. We ended last time with John 15, 1 through 11. You must abide in Christ in order to bear fruit. And then in our passages today, we'll see Jesus telling them that they need to love one another, that the world is going to hate you when you do this, and then finally, the role of the Holy Spirit in the world. Really, last time we saw that John 16, 12 through 15 is kind of the theme verse, theme passage for the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. Remember, this is directly to the apostles. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore, I said that He takes of Mine, He, the Holy Spirit, takes of Mine and will disclose it to you. And we saw this slide last time also, that Lewis Sperry Chafer recognize that these verses in the Upper Room Discourse are not just critically important for understanding the Upper Room Discourse, but really the letters that Paul wrote to the church. These words in the Upper Room Discourse are really the foundation of the Christian life moving forward. Lewis Sperry Chafer, founder of Dallas Seminary, said the Upper Room Discourse, in which the above passage is found, the one that I just read to you, is the seed plot of that form of doctrine which is later developed in the epistles. It is not strange, therefore, that the Apostle Paul takes up this great theme for further elucidation. So when Jesus is laying down this truth, putting this truth out to the apostles, this is so important that the Apostle Paul takes those words and basically uses them as the foundation for everything that he says. And as you study the epistles of Paul, you can go back into the Upper Room Discourse and say, oh, yeah, Jesus talked about that, like the rapture of the church. We saw that 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 is almost exactly parallel with John 14, 1 through 4, where Jesus lays out the fact that, yes, I'm leaving you, but if I leave, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, and then I will return to you and take you back to be with me. Where I am, you will always be. We saw the same idea in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. And it goes on and on from there. Paul, Romans chapter 8, talks about the Holy Spirit who indwells us, taking these themes from John's Upper Room Discourse and really building upon them, expanding on them. That's what he means when he says further elucidation. That's just a theological way of saying that he's expanding on those. He's giving more information about those important, vital truths of the Christian faith. And this is why this is so important for us today. That's why we've taken these 3 or 4 weeks, whatever it's been, to go into the John's version of the Upper Room Discourse. Well, we ended up last time with this vitally important portion of this vitally important section of Scripture, John 15, 1 through 11, abiding in Christ. If there is one key passage, particularly from the Gospels, about how to live as a Christian, it would be right here in John 15, 1 through 11. Abiding in Christ. You see, a lot of people are going to say today that, oh, the most important part of how to be a Christian is pick up your cross daily and follow me. That's how a Christian needs to live. And that's true, but that tells you the end result. That tells you what is required of you. John 15, 1 through 11, particularly 1 through 6, tells you how to do it. This is the picking up your cross daily and following him is the end result of John 15, 1 through 5. It's like, I'm sure plenty of fathers in here can realize Christmas morning, you buy your kids a bike and or whatever the toy is, it comes in a million pieces and they have the nice picture of the box with the kid enjoying his new toy. Oh, isn't this wonderful? Well, that's picking up your cross daily and following me. That's the end result. John 15, 1 through 6 are the directions that are going to tell you how to get to the point where you can enjoy picking up your cross and daily and following him. And to understand this passage, it's important for us to understand the metaphor or the analogy that Jesus is using here. Jesus lived in an agricultural society, so oftentimes we see him using agricultural examples, like the four types of soil. That's an agricultural analogy that Jesus is using. Here he's talking about vines and vine dressers, and here in this part of Michigan, we don't have a whole lot of vines. If you go over to the western side of the state, you can see them as you're driving down the highway. They might understand this analogy a little bit better, but there's a process to making the vines be able to bear fruit. And in the spring, part of that process is, we saw last time, is the lifting up of the branches. Vines have a tendency to go down to the ground. And when they do that, they start growing roots of their own into the ground rather than getting all of their food source from the branch, or I'm sorry, from the vine. The branches tend to grow down to the ground, try to get their resources from the ground rather than from the vine. We saw in verse 2, your Bible probably has a very bad translation of one word in that. John 15:2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, the New American Standard Bible says. That word iro really should be lifts up. That's another valid translation of that Greek word iro. Lifting up matches with the vine imagery that Jesus is speaking of. That's what vine dressers do in the spring. They go through their vineyard. They see the branches that are down on the ground. They take them out of the ground and lift them up so that they are relying completely upon the vine rather than trying to do it on their own. They will not be successful when they try to do it on their own. They won't be, those branches will not grow the type of fruit that a branch does that is relying completely upon the vine. They can't get the resources from the ground that they can get from the vine. Christian life is exactly the same way. When we try to do things in our own strength and our own resources, our own thinking, our own ideas, we might be able to do some good things. There are plenty of examples of unsaved people doing good things. Bill Gates, he gives billions of dollars, I think. Maybe it's just millions. I don't know. It's a lot of money to charity and good causes. That's great. As far as I know, I don't think Bill Gates is a believer. He's not abiding in Christ as he's doing these great things. Those are in his own strength, his own thinking, his own idea of what is good. Jesus Christ says that that amounts to nothing. And as a believer, you can do the same thing. You can rely on yourself, your own intelligence, your own monetary resources and these kinds of things to do what you think is good rather than what the scriptures say is good. That would be an example of you, of a branch that's in the ground trying to do it in his own strength. Verse 5 tells us, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If you are doing these good things in your own strength, it is meaningless. It means nothing. In verse 3, Jesus assures them that they are saved people. This is not a passage about how to become a Christian, as you can sometimes hear it taught. John 15:3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. That's the same thing that he said in John 13, in the foot washing incident. He told Peter, you've already had a bath. You don't need a bath again. You're a saved person. You just need to maintain fellowship with me through confessing your sins, essentially. Here he tells them the same thing. Hey, you're already saved. You are a branch. All of the branches are saved people throughout this passage. You're already a branch because of what I have said to you. Not anything that you're doing. Notice that. He doesn't say because of the word and the fact that you followed it to a T or you did your best or whatever. None of that. It's because you have believed what I have said to you. My word. You believe that? You're clean. You're a branch. You're good. You're in heaven if you've trusted in Christ. Now he's telling us, how to move on into the next phase of salvation, sanctification, the Christian life, how to succeed in the Christian life, and that is by abiding in the vine. And we saw, beginning in verse 7, that this is all for God's glory. Verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. The New American Standard Bible says, and so prove to be my disciples. Really, probably one of the worst translations in all of the all of the New American Standard Bible, that when you do this, you prove to be my disciples. The word is ginomai, and everywhere else in the Bible that word, that's maybe hyperbole, but nearly every time that word ginomai is used, it means to be, to become. And so what he's really saying is, as you bear fruit, you become a disciple. That's what disciples do. Disciples bear fruit for the Lord. We have this tendency to think that you're automatically a disciple if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. And disciples literally means a student of Christ. And in some one respect, at least, every person who has believed in Christ is a disciple. It's just that some are better students than others, kind of like in school. Some students are better than others. Some students get Fs. Some students get As. Everybody in the class is still a student. But some people succeed, some don't. Christ is telling these individuals here how to succeed. He's telling us how to succeed, how to be an A student. If you do these things, you will be an A+ disciple. If you don't, you're going to fail. Apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15:5. But everything is for his glory. He's telling us these things for our good, not to be a taskmaster, not to tell us that we're failures and that you're never going to amount to anything or something like that. He's telling us these things so that our joy may be full. John 15:11, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. He's telling us these things for our own good. And then verses 12 through 17, essentially, love for one another is the fruit that we bear. This is how we show other people that we love the Lord, by loving other people. That's what Jesus said was the greatest commandment, after all, is to love the Lord your God and to love other people. Well, Jesus is showing us here how to do that in a New Testament context, if you will, in a church context. We do the same thing that the Jewish people were expected to do. Love God, love other people. That's essentially what the law is about. For the nation of Israel, it wasn't a set of rules and regulations to make sure everybody stays in line and we do this to this legalistic standard and so that the person at the top will be happy. That's unfortunately the way a lot of churches are operated also, the same way that the Pharisees turned the law into this system of power and glory for them. Well, unfortunately, churches do the same thing. Put legalistic standards on people, expect everybody to get in line and this and that. That's not what the law was about. That's not what the New Testament is about either. It's about abiding in Christ and loving one another. And what we'll find is, as we love one another, we do the things that the law says. We treat each other with respect. We love our wives. We're faithful to our wives. We're faithful to our husbands. We don't take our neighbor's stuff because we like that more, or we're greedy, or these kinds of things. That's loving other people. God just put it down on paper for us to be able to see. As we love one another, we are bearing fruit. Verse 17, this I command you, that you love one another. Then we move into the fact that when we do this, the world is going to hate us. John 15 and verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. You need to understand that the world is going to hate those who don't go along with the program. This is kind of the way that it's always been. People have bad news. We saw that in our Sunday school this morning. Ezekiel didn't have a whole lot of great news for the nation of Israel, and the people didn't really want to hear what Ezekiel had to say to them. The world doesn't want to hear when we as believers tell them that the things you're believing in are wrong, whether it's gay marriage or these transgender things, all of this stuff that goes against clear revelation in God's word. The world hates to hear that. The world hated to hear when John the Baptist told Herod, hey, your marriage is not in keeping with God's word. You shouldn't be doing that. Well, he had John the Baptist killed. People don't want to hear that they're violating God's word. They're going to hate you. Jesus here encourages them that, hey, understand that they hated me before they hated you. We saw that also, that they tried to throw Jesus off the cliff the first time that he spoke in public back in Luke chapter 4. There's a secondary application for us as believers in Christ. Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This is a fact. This was Paul's way of encouraging Timothy, actually. You're not doing anything wrong. We talked about that in Sunday school also. Sometimes when bad things happen, it's because you are directly in the will of God. You're doing exactly what he wants you to do. Just like Paul told Timothy, all who desire to live godly and in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Well, I thought when I live godly, I'm supposed to get $1 million in my bank and have a new car and everything's going to be great. That's not the way it works out all the time. You will be persecuted. Verse 21, Jesus says, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. They don't know the Father. They think that they're doing this in service to God. Of course, directly pointed towards the Pharisees and the Jewish people. They think that when they are persecuting you, when they are throwing you out of the synagogue, when they're literally killing them, as we saw in Sunday school last week, of the apostles, every one of them, with the exception of John, was literally martyred for his faith, many of those by Jewish people. They think they're doing service for God the Father, but they don't know the one who sent me, Jesus says, verse 21, alluding to, of course, God the Father. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin, or they would not have the guilt of their sin of rejecting him. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. Very pointed statement that Jesus makes there. Everybody, not everybody, a lot of people say that, the Jews, the Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, we all worship the same God. Why can't we all just get along? That's the message of the world. Unfortunately, that's the message of a lot of the church. Also, unfortunately, those people haven't read their Bibles. And if they have, they're not using good interpretive methods to understand what it says. John 15:23, he who hates me hates my Father also. Just so we're all clear, Jesus's Father is God the Father, the creator of all things, the one and only God of the universe. That's Jesus's Father. So if you hate Jesus, you hate the Father. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." That is a very exclusive claim that Jesus is making. No, Islam and Christians do not worship the same God. Islam does not recognize that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. He is the eternal Son of God. They recognize Jesus as kind of being a prophet, or, you know, in line with Moses and these kinds of things. They recognize all those people existed. They don't recognize the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. He who hates me, in other words, he who is not, Jesus earlier says, those who are obedient love Christ. That's how you're showing that you're loving him, by being obedient to him. The number one desire of Jesus Christ in terms of obedience is that you believe in him. That's number one on the list. Not that you're don't drink, don't smoke, and don't chew. Those are, you know, could be down the line somewhere of desires for him for your personal life. But number one is believing in him, trusting in him for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're not doing that, then certainly you're not going to be able to move into the Christian life and learn how to be truly obedient to him in your life. If you can't do step number one, how is that even possible? Muslims don't recognize that. Jewish people don't recognize that. Hindus, nobody else recognizes that. Half of Christianity doesn't recognize that. That belief is the number one way to be obedient in him. Trusting in him. Trusting in his provision alone on the cross for your sins. Not good things that you do. That's the only way to the Father, through Jesus Christ. Verse 24 of John 15. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. So Jesus points to not only his words, not only the things that he said to them, but also the works. The works prove that he is the Messiah. We saw last time and have seen before. That's the whole reason why John wrote his gospel, is so that people would see these seven miracles that are recorded in the gospel of John and believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And if you believe in him as the Messiah, you will have eternal life. Not only did the Jewish people not believe, or the nation of Israel as a whole not believe Jesus' words, they didn't believe his miracles only. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. John 15, 25 says. This is an allusion to Psalm 35, 19, Psalm 69, 4. It kind of points to this person who is being hated without a cause. Jesus says, that's me. That's just like me. What David is saying in those Psalms is exactly the same thing that I am experiencing, Jesus says. They hated me without a cause. Verse 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. Notice that he says that they are going to teach other people. First, what's going to have to happen is this Holy Spirit coming to you, this Spirit of truth, the Helper, Paraclete, the Greek form, the Greek word there. This one who is going to come alongside you and help you. Not only is he going to come alongside you, but as a believer, he's going to come into you and live with you. And he is the Spirit of truth. He comes from the Father. Notice that we have all three parts of the Trinity mentioned here. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom I, Jesus Christ, the Son, will send to you from the Father. That is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will testify about me. we see this again later, this Jesus Christ combining all three parts of the Trinity, speaking of them as being in perfect unity with one another. And they are going to be empowered by this Holy Spirit to teach other people. And you, the Holy Spirit, will testify about Christ to them. And then verse 7, and you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. This is a qualification for an apostle, one of them, the way they recognized it in Acts chapter 1, that they were looking for someone to replace Judas, who had been with them from the beginning, someone who's going to be able to teach other people. And they were, we saw, dramatically indwelt by the Holy Spirit there in Acts chapter 2, this magnificent experience, if you will, because these men had this unique role within the church to spread the gospel, not just from Jerusalem, not just into Samaria, not just the nation of Israel as a whole, but out into the entire world. That's what the book of Acts is really all about. This was their mission, and God equipped them perfectly to be able to do that. With this Spirit of the truth, later it says that he's going to, that this Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, is going to bring to their minds all of the things that he said to them. He's going to reveal to them things that are to even happen in the future. They were going to essentially write the scriptures for the world, for the generations to come. Peter, John, Matthew were some of the men in this group that Jesus is speaking to. They literally wrote the New Testament. They were empowered. All of them were empowered to spread the gospel around the world. And then, of course, that brings up the Apostle Paul. How does he fit into this role of an apostle? I would say Paul is a unique example of an apostle. He did meet the qualification of seeing the risen Lord. That's a fact, that he saw the risen Lord on the Damascus Road, Acts chapter 9. And Galatians talks about Paul meeting with the Lord in the desert or in Arabia for about 3 years. I believe that was kind of Paul's seminary instruction, if you will, that he was meeting with the Lord. The Lord was teaching him what he wanted him to know, what he wanted him to teach to the world, what he wanted him to write in his letters about the Christian life and salvation, the rapture, the end times, all of these things that Paul wrote about. He didn't just come up with those on his own. The Holy Spirit revealed them to him directly to him. And the Holy Spirit teaches us truth also, except he does it in a little bit different way. There are no apostles living today. In spite of what you might hear from the New Apostolic Reformation folks, there is no such thing as an apostle today. First of all, were they with these people claiming to be an apostle? Were they with Jesus Christ from the beginning? Have they seen the risen Lord? Answer on both of those accounts is no. No one has been alive for 2,000 years, and no one has seen Jesus Christ risen. They are not apostles. They are not receiving new and direct revelation from the Lord. That's not how he operates anymore. That's not the way he does things. See, we're living in a new dispensation now. These people were living in a transition period. But nevertheless, the Holy Spirit does still teach us the truth. He teaches us the truth by directing us to his word. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8, after Paul teaches about what love is, 1 Corinthians 13:8, love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Those are essentially the sign gifts that people received in the beginning of the church as we were transitioning into the church age from the law. Kind of as people were getting used to this indwelling of the Holy Spirit, yes, they had miraculous gifts. Paul specifically says here, those will be done away. Well, when will they be done away? For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Now, you can do all kinds of studies, and depending on what commentaries you read, what does he mean when he says that when the perfect comes? I would tell you my opinion of that is when the perfect comes, all those will be done away. That's the scripture. That's the Bible. The Bible is God's revealed word to us. When we have the scripture, when the Bible is complete, these things are going to fade away. Tongues, prophecy, receiving a word of knowledge, and these kinds of things, those will be done away because we'll have everything that God wants us to know. Everything that we need to know is contained in his word. That's what Paul means by when the perfect comes. The partial will be done away. This idea of tongues and prophecy, people receiving these words of prophecy, that's going to be done away because we'll have it all. And so now God directs us toward his word, towards his completed perfect word that we have in our Bibles. That's how he teaches us the truth. He teaches us the truth of salvation, justification through his word. Romans 10:14 says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Paul sums this up in Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. People can only be saved, can only be justified by hearing the word of Christ. Somebody's got to give it to them, whether they read it in their own Bible or somebody speaks it to them. That's the only way a person is going to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, I realize that a lot of dispensational Bible teachers will say, Romans 10, you know, that's about Israel in the future, in the tribulation time. That's how they're going to believe. But you know what? The same thing is absolutely true for people today. That's true. I think in the absolute context, Romans 10 is directed at the nation of Israel in Paul's letter there. But the same exact thing is true for you and for me. We don't come up with salvation on our own. We don't come to that understanding in our own minds, in our own thinking, in our own way. I have a unique way that I can be saved. That's not how it works. It comes from God's word and someone telling you the truth of what it says in God's word. That's the only way a person is going to be saved. And you know the only way that a person is going to be sanctified is through God's word, not through hearing a voice from heaven, not through doing your own research about how to be a godly person, not through centering prayer or living like a monk or denying yourself, whipping yourself, whatever kind of thing that people within the church are actually coming up with these days. We're going right back to where the church went wrong in the first place, turning from God's word, turning to our own understanding, different religions, like all of that meditation, centering prayer, all of that stuff. That's just Eastern mysticism. There's nothing new under the sun. Turning from God's word, turning to false religion to try to be spiritual. OK, Guess what Jesus says later in this upper room discourse, in his high priestly prayer, the true Lord's prayer, if you will. John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So how are we sanctified? By knowing the truth, applying the truth to our lives. And the truth is found in God's word. It's not found in your own mind. It's not found in some book by some mystic teacher. It is found in the Bible, God's word. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So yes, the Holy Spirit still teaches us today. He just does it by pointing us to God's word. And then realize that there he tells them again that you are going to be persecuted. This time he gives them the assurance that he will be with them though when it happens. John 16 and verse 1, these things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. There again, emphasizing to them that he's telling them these things for their own good. You will be kept from stumbling if you apply these things to your life. That's another way of saying that I'm telling you these things so that your joy may be full. If you've ever stumbled in your life, in your Christian walk, you know that the result of that is being kind of miserable. That's, I think, one of the big reasons why there's so much depression today in the world, even in the Christian world, among Christians, is that we're not living in obedience to God and his word the way that he wants us to. He's telling us these things so that our joy may be full. He's telling us these things so that we can be kept from stumbling. John 16:2, they will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. One of the last things that Jesus says to his apostles is a reminder that he's going to be with them. Yes, he's leaving them, but I'm going to be with you forever. Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. That's the command. Making disciples is the command there. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Remember that even as they're persecuting you, I am going to be with you until the end. Even when times get difficult, God is with us. Jesus Christ is with us. As a believer, the Holy Spirit is inside of us, even when times are difficult. Even when you're being persecuted, even when you're going through life-threatening diseases and all of these kinds of horrible trials, when those are going on, the Holy Spirit is still with you. Christ is still in heaven. He's still preparing a place for you. There's still a promise that he can come back for you at any moment. James says, James 1:2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Lacking in nothing as you are perfected through these trials, as you trust in Christ, trust in the end result, essentially, is what he is telling them. Paul says almost exactly the same thing. Romans 5 and verse 3. After Romans 5, 1 through 2, he essentially assures them that they are justified in Christ by faith in him, trust in him and his shed blood for them. You're justified, you're clean, as the way Jesus says it in the upper room. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, same word that is translated as endurance in James. And perseverance brings about proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So a good way to deal with these trials and tribulations that come into our lives is, first of all, to remember that the Holy Spirit is within you, that Jesus Christ has saved you. You have eternal life. Your destiny as a believer in Christ is assured. We don't just believe in the doctrine of eternal security, that all those who are saved will be preserved by the Lord. And that's very true, but that's a whole different thing than knowing, having absolute assurance that through faith in Christ, my eternal destiny is secure. See, a lot of people who teach eternal security, or this idea of all those who have been saved will be preserved, don't give you a whole lot of assurance, because you're still in the system required to be doing good works. And if you're not doing the good works, well, was I ever saved? How do I know? That's a whole different thing than what Jesus teaches, the absolute assurance of salvation. John 5:24, once you have believed, you have passed from death into life, and you can never return. That's a settled thing. John 10:27 and 29, once you believe, you are in the Father's hand, and Christ holds you there. You are secure forever in the Father's hand. No one can take you from that, not even yourself, not even the horrible sins that you can go through. So as you're going through a trial, trust in that, believe in that, understand that, take that as an encouragement that as you're going through this trial, you are still a saved person. You have an eternal destiny. Christ could come back for you at any time. The Holy Spirit is with you, and he's bringing these trials into your life so that you can be more Christ-like, so you can be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, as James puts it. So that's kind of the bad news. Once again, there's going to be persecution. It's going to be difficult, but here comes Jesus with the good news again. John 16:5, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. When he goes, he's going to send the Spirit, of course. But the apostles here, it seems like they're really more concerned about that initial statement that Jesus is leaving them. Well, they're not even asking, where are you going? What's going to happen? They're concerned with their own problems rather than what the result is going to be. The result is that when he goes, he's going to send the Holy Spirit, and that is for our advantage. The same thing can be true of us as we're going through trials. We obviously have the tendency to think, oh, poor me, what is wrong with me that this horrible thing is happening. Well, it's not, maybe it's nothing horrible about you. Maybe you're exactly where the Lord wants you to be. And we have to remember that it's to our advantage that we're essentially not living with Christ right now. It's to our advantage because we have the Holy Spirit with us. We have God, the Holy Spirit, indwelling us, taking us through this trial. And at the other end, we can be more complete, more in line with the way Christ wants us to be. And notice that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of these things. When he comes into the world, Not only is it going to be to our advantage as believers, or to these men's advantage as his apostles, because he goes, the Holy Spirit's going to come into us, but he also has a role in the world among people who don't believe. And he, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, that world, we could equivocate about that word world and say, oh, that's the world of the church or the world of the believers and those kinds of things. And that's just not being honest with what the word says. The word says the world. And when the Bible says the world, it either means physically the earth or it means everybody on the world. And that's in here is no different. The Holy Spirit convicts everyone in the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's not my idea. That's God's idea. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, essentially. He goes on concerning sin because they do not believe in me. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. Everybody knows, whether they want to admit it or not, that when they're doing things that violate God's will, unless they have some kind of mental deficiency, literally, they understand, they know that they are doing something wrong. You and I have the same feeling. I know I get the same feeling in the pit of my stomach. If I do something wrong, I immediately know that's wrong. That isn't right. That is the Holy Spirit convicting me. The Holy Spirit convicts unbelievers of the same thing. People know the difference between right and wrong. That comes from God. We didn't make that up on our own. It convicts the world concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, he says in verse 10. The world is convicted of righteousness. To know when you do something wrong, you have to know what's right in order to know you're doing something wrong. And that's essentially what he's saying there. The world knows that, again, whether they want to admit it or not, that there is a God. That's why there's so many different religions and these kinds of things. Atheism is an attempt to try to do away with God, but they can't get around so much of the evidence that there is a God. And the Bible says here that the world is convicted concerning this righteousness, that righteousness comes from God. And the world knows this. I think that's why atheists are so vitriolic in their opposition to Christianity and to the Bible and these kinds of things, because essentially they know that if this is true, if there is a God and there is a Bible, the Bible is true, then God is telling us what he expects of us. God is telling us we need to get in line under his thinking and what he thinks, not our own ideas, and that rubs people the wrong way. That's part of why Jesus is explaining to them that the world is going to hate them. They don't want to hear that. Nobody wants to hear that. Why? Because the Holy Spirit convicts people about sin and righteousness. And if there's right and there's wrong and we do wrong, guess what else there's going to be? Judgment. And people know that. That's why they get upset when they hear it, because they put it off on you as the person who's telling them, well, you're just judging me, and that's wrong. Everybody knows the Bible says don't judge. Well, the Bible does say that in a certain context, and by telling someone they're doing something wrong, you're not judging them. God is the one who does the judging. He is the righteous one. You're just simply telling them what God has already said. And the Bible here says they know that also. Verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world, that's Satan, has been judged. It just hasn't, the penalty phase just hasn't taken place yet. There is coming a time when the penalty phase is going to be put into place. That's the tribulation. But the ruler of this world has already been judged. We can be assured of that. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of these things, everybody in the world. And then we see this, the Trinity, in our theme passage here, speaking of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all in this incredible unity. if you will. John 16:12, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me. The Holy Spirit will glorify Christ, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. That perfect unity of the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son. The perfect unity of the Trinity. And then in a conclusion that we don't have time to get to, he tells them, verses 16 through 22, that he's going to die, he's going to be resurrected, they're going to mourn, but don't worry, I'm going to be with you again. He reveals them the truth of this resurrection. And then verses 23 through the end of the chapter, as they abide in Christ, they're going to be able to pray in his name, pray for his will to be done, ask for his will to be done, and the Father is going to be able to grant their requests. They're going to need it. They're going to need that assurance because times are about to get difficult for them. And we're going to see that next week in the Garden of Gethsemane as Paul or Luke reveals to his audience this idea of prayer under extreme persecution and the necessity of prayer as we go through our lives. So that is the Upper Room Discourse from the Gospel of John. Be prepared for a new dispensation because times are going to change, and we as believers in Christ are in exactly the same situation that these men were, that we need complete reliance upon the Holy Spirit because times are going to be difficult. There is no mistaking that truth. And as we abide in Christ, as we maintain fellowship with him through confession of sin, reading his word, studying his word, applying it to our lives, maintaining communication with him through prayer, that's all part of abiding in him. As we do that, our joy will be made full. We'll be bearing the fruit. We'll be loving one another, loving God and loving one another through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the Christian life in a nutshell. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Upper Room Discourse. We thank you that you have given us a roadmap to being successful in the Christian life. We don't just have the end result to look to as some sort of goal to attain that in our own strength we would never really be able to do. But you haven't just given us that goal, but you've given us the way, the direction book to be able to attain that goal. I just pray, Lord, that as we go through our lives, as we go through the trials and tribulations that may be right before us, that you would help us to not worry, to not be paralyzed with fear and these kinds of things, but rather we would just be trusting in you. Moment by moment, we know that that's what it takes. It takes literally every moment of our thinking to walk in a way that we are not paralyzed by fear and doubt and these kinds of things. As soon as we turn our eyes from you, we begin to think about ourselves and how am I going to do this and how is this all going to work out, and we just degenerate into not being able to do anything. I pray, Lord, that you would keep our eyes completely fixed on you and your word and understanding that you are indwelling us with your Holy Spirit, and that the end result of whatever we face will be for your glory. It'll be for your good and our growth. And just pray, Lord, in this week to come that you would remind us of that. Help us to remember this Upper Room Discourse and the great promise of your Holy Spirit coming to us and indwelling us. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.